Well, good morning. I was encouraged to hear prayer requests because it was a blessing in that I've been thinking about some thoughts I want to share with you this morning that sort of surfaced in our prayer requests. That's always encouraging, you know, to see how the Lord in His providence works. So where are we? Well, if you were here at the beginning of this is the fourth week in a little sort of series. Somebody said, or Tony asked me, what do I call the series? I said, I don't know. Because the series really starts today, and the first 3 weeks are actually introduction. So, and it starts today and ends today, just so you don't panic. And it'll end before 10 o'clock, so to be sure you don't panic. But
anybody else?
We started on, what was our topic way back 3 weeks ago from
Providence
today?
Of
providence of God, yes, yes. And what do we mean by that? What do we mean by the providence of God?
Purposeful sovereignty.
Yeah, purposeful sovereignty. And it's God is always at work. And we tend to recognize it when it's most obvious. And then that's when the scriptures talk about the concept of God showing His power and strength and wisdom through miracles and signs and wonders. And God does that. And he can still do that. He just doesn't always choose to do that. Not just today, but if you go through redemptive history, you find that, or if you go through the Bible history, you find that the majority of the time, God's not doing miracles. They come in spurts, and they always accompany new phases in the development of God's redemptive purposes. So the miraculous tends to accompany and draw attention to the message that God wants people to get. And he can do them anytime he wants, and occasionally he does them even apart from those special punctuations of activity we call miracles. But we need to look for Him. We tend to miss Him because we're only looking for the miracles. And we miss the everyday providences of God, which are every bit as wonderful and powerful and display His wisdom as much as miracles. So we started with that. And then we went to Psalm 73, which the verse that we all memorized and were too humble to share, including me. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's his conclusion after a lot of challenges in his life and consternation and almost going to the edge and slipping, only to learn as he went into the temple that it's the wicked who are going to slip into eternity without God and his judgment. And the fact that, no, my greatest need is to know that God and to know and to see His providences and to memorize or meditate on His providences and promises. And that's how we keep from slipping off the edge. We have to meditate. I would emphasize meditation. I think we're all probably pretty good at learning. We're in a church that really emphasizes that, and as we should. But sometimes we forget that along with that learning comes a responsibility to steward that learning and to hide God's word in our heart and to spend time meditating, yeah, reflecting on, thinking about, praying to the Lord, reminding each other of God's working. Now, that was all introduction. And the reason it was introduction is I was sort of trying to think of what are the things that get us off track? What are the things that keep us away from God's agenda and from being partners in God's agenda? And I don't know about you, but for me, I mean, particularly in this day and age, there's so much confusion going around. There's so much turmoil that's being generated through public discourse that you can get sucked into conversations. And before you know it, you're going through thread after thread after thread. And you're addicted to YouTube channels with this person or that person. I'm not opposed to necessarily looking at those things, but be careful.
Amen.
Be careful what you set your heart on, because it'll suck you in and suck you dry if you're not careful. And I think one of my greatest concerns as I consider God's mission and our participation in God's mission is the fact that we're living in an age where it's so easy to allow the distractions of this world to cause us to forget who we are and whose we are. And I'll go back to the book I mentioned that I think, secular or biblical books, if I had a top 10 list of books I've read through my life, and I'm not a prolific reader, I do try to read, but I would say one of those books would be Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death, written 49 years ago and almost prophetic in what he's saying. I would encourage you to look at it. His examples will be rather dated about television and all that, but I think you'll see right away the implications of what he's saying and how we're coming to the full fruition of his warning as we watch our culture literally die. And it's dying in the sense, not in the sense that we're physically dying, it's dying in the sense that we're really forgetting who we are as people, created in the image of God, and with a problem that only he can solve. And as a culture, we've turned our back on all that. We know that. We understand it. But as Christians, we can get so caught up in the particulars of the debate and the politics of it, which, yes, there's a place for that, but we have dual citizenship. And that dual citizenship has two passports, and there's one passport that overrules everything, and that's our heavenly citizenship. In fact, the very book we're going to be looking at talks about that. Our citizenship is not just here on earth, but ultimately it's in heaven. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 3, and that's the book we want to look at. And that's where I really wanted to go from the beginning, and now here we are looking at Philippians. And I will tell you, this is not a well-polished sermon with clear main points and all that. This is more of a study I'm doing, and I'm just letting you look over my shoulder, and we're going to just kind of talk together about that. So if you're looking for a detailed outline, it's not here. These are more my observations, and I hope that as we talk about them, you'll see some important things that I think Paul's trying to get across to his audience in Philippi and by the Holy Spirit through to believers today. So when you think of Philippians, that's where we are, and just looking at it from 50,000 feet up, when you think of the book, what comes to your mind in terms of emphasis? And I know there are those who would look at one emphasis because it's mentioned 16 times that would give us some hints, and it does, about this book. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's a word. In fact, if you've ever read any of Warren Wiersbe's commentaries, he has a series, and he uses the word be, and then he fills in the blank, and that blank more or less kind of grabs the main idea of a book. And so does anybody know what his commentary on Philippians is called? Be joyful, or be happy, but joyful is probably a little bit more nuanced toward our understanding of what he's talking about there. And that's not bad, but I actually think if you try to just jump on that word and make that, you know, be joyful, you can end up skating over the top of the book, but not really get into the core of what's driving that joy. So along with that, there's another word. It's not used quite so frequently, but it's the word we want to look at this morning. And I think when you attach it to that discussion, when you see it all interacts, I think you begin to get the point of the book. And that word is not joy or rejoice or part of that word group. It's the word partnership, and which comes from the Greek word or one of its cognates. In other words, there's two or three words, all that have the same common root. And this is going to blow your mind. It's the name of this class. So you're going to learn. Koinonia, what in the world's that? You know, and it's our name. That's who we are. We just kind of move on. But you know, we're going to do not a deep dive, but we're going to try to get a little bit deeper under the surface and look at this word. Because when you're looking at a book, one of the things you do want to, if you're trying to figure out where is this book going, where does the author want, what's the aim of the book? Where does he want you to end up in terms of his argument in the book? You want to look at those repeated words. So we've got joy, we've got partnership, which we're going to delve into a little bit more. And there's one other thing that really helps when you're trying to study a book, and some of you are involved in some of the Charles Simeon Trust. You could get up here. I could pull you up here and have you tell me. But you want to look at the beginning and the end of the book. They'll use the phrase top and tail, beginning and end. And you kind of get a hint there. So if you want an interpretive clue, always look at where the author starts and look at where he ends up and look for some kind of bracketing or common idea that sort of brings the book together. And when you do that, and our brother here mentioned it, Jerry mentioned it in his prayer when he talked about advance of the gospel. And so one of the reasons Paul's writing this book and to these partners, and we'll dig into that word in just a second, is where is he when he writes this book?
Jail.
Okay. What do you think about that? Of course, he was in jail. But put yourself in his sandals or in his chains, if you will. What's that like? Hey, I'm in jail. Wish you were here, you know. I mean, what do you do with that, you know? And we kind of run over that, or just, you know, we're sort of used to, prison epistle, all that. Slow down. Crawl in with him. And he's in jail. Probably not in the Mamertine prison where he finally ended up before he died, before he was executed, but probably under house arrest in Rome and chained to a Roman soldier. We already talked about that when we talked about God's providence. Remember that? Paul didn't look at this and go, oh, this stinks. I'm in jail. I'm in chain. No, he looked at his chains and he link by link, and it went all the way back to, oh, the Roman soldier that's guarding him, and you know where that ended up. What? How did it end up? This is a good quiz review, okay? Where did that end up? I mean, he's in jail. Oh, that stinks. But, yeah.
Well, there's people that were getting saved. I mean,
yeah.
We talked about people that in Herod's house.
Yeah.
Through.
Well, actually, Caesar's. Yeah, Caesar's house. Yeah.
But the thing is you got to realize, the kingdom is here.
Right.
The king was here.
Yeah, that's right.
It's not fulfilled.
Yeah.
And since we're living in the kingdom, let's ignore the other and eat all God's providence.
Yeah.
Works. Everybody that comes into our life is part of.
Yeah. And I wouldn't necessarily say we need to ignore it. We need to go beyond it.
Yeah. Well,
you know, I'm here. I'm in chains. You know.
Purpose.
And there's a political backstory, I'm sure, going along with that. If you dig in a little bit to church history or into first century history, but Paul's in chains. And yet he knows God's up to something, and he looks on the other end of the chain, and that every 6 hours, you know, they're changing soldiers. And these aren't just any soldier. Who are they?
These are Praetorian guards.
These are the guys that represent Caesar all over the world. Can you see where that plot line may be going? And so he actually, in verse 12, he says, I just want you to know. Now, here's a guy who's a partner. I'm getting ahead of myself here. But here's a guy who's a partner, and he's so concerned about his partners who are worried about him, he wants to set the record straight and say, I want you to know that I know this looks bad, but verse 12, if you're into Philippians, I didn't actually tell you to open up to, but he says, I want you to know, brothers, I'm in 1:12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And then that's the top. And it's near the beginning of the book. It's right after his sort of opening introductory thanksgiving and prayer. And then you get to the end in verse 22. And this is the part where you just, by now, you know, when you get to the end, you sort of kind of fly over the greetings. Don't do that. Greetings have a lot of embedded words that set up the message of the book. And then at the end, I'm at the end, I'm, you know, get my last swig of coffee and off we go. No, don't stop. Look at verse 22. Greetings look so boring and so mundane, but actually it's connected to what he says in chapter 1, verse 12, the advance of the gospel. What does he say? All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. What's he doing there? He's concluding the book by saying, I want you to know, brothers, I'm here for the advance of the gospel, and in case you need some evidence of it, there's a whole bunch of people here that weren't saved a few weeks ago or months ago who now want to greet you as brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's the thing, that's what is geeking, new word, Paul. He's geeked about the advance of the gospel. He's rejoicing the advance of the gospel. But how did that come apart? What is another key concept that really unites the book? And that's this concept of partnership. And so let's read chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Here's the cause of his joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And where is this partnership going? Why is he so rejoicing? Well, this next verse, we tend to, I don't want to say we take it out of context, because I think there's a certain validity at looking at this verse in a broader way than Paul is doing here. He says here, because of your partnership in the gospel from first day until now, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And we tend to talk about that in terms of the whole package of salvation, justification, where I'm declared righteous, sanctification, where I'm becoming holy, if you will, or righteous, if you will, in my daily conduct. And then where does that end up? Where does sanctification finally end up, where it's done?
Glorification.
And I think it's appropriate to use that verse that way. But I don't think it's appropriate to disconnect it from the fact that part of that joy isn't just in this promise, but in the fact that Paul is seeing that as taking place in his partners. Does that make sense?
Yeah, the journey, not the destination.
Right, right. So anyway, and so he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. So twice there, we have two of these koinonia words, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel. And then in verse 7, for you're all partakers with me of grace. And so this is in Paul's letter, in his sort of opening thanksgiving. Let's look at this word a little bit more. Partnership is the English rendering of the Greek word koinonia, which is usually, and those of you who still read in the King James or at least have it memorized, you know that he talks here in the King James, they use the word fellowship, the fellowship of the gospel. And that's not a bad word. It really isn't. It's a good word. It's not even, I wouldn't have any problem with even a modern translation using it. Our problem is the way Baptists have kind of messed with that word. And the way it's kind of fallen into sort of, it's kind of something you do, like we're having a fellowship. And, of course, a mandatory part of the fellowship is always what?
Food.
You got to have food, right? And again, I'm not even saying that's bad. Don't walk out. Jerry says we should be, you know, more Spartan and just come in and maybe drink black coffee. And that's about all we're going to do. And because somehow that's more spiritual. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we tend to reduce it to something we do. And it's more than what we do. In other words, eating together. And we miss a deeper meaning that points to who we are and what we have in common with each other. So at its core, koinonia points to what we share in common. In fact, this word was a very familiar word in first century Roman world. It was used to describe close relationships like marriage. There's a sense in which marriage is a partnership. I don't think that's not a stretch for you. I think you can grab onto that idea and understand the implications there. It's also used of family. It's used of even close personal in close personal relationships. In the secular world, it was used to describe a business relationship. So what is it that brings people together in a business enterprise? Well, a common goal of success in the business and so forth. But there's a partnership, and that partnership is important. And you're interested in what your partners are doing, and are they carrying out their part of the partnership? You know, there's a vested interest. Paul uses this word a total of 6 times in the epistle. Again, when you see a word repeated, it gives you some clue about where the author's going and where he's aiming in terms of the outcome that he intends to see in the response of the hearers. So where is he going? What's the point he's making? What in this text, or these texts, because there's several of them, do we need to grasp that would help us experience and live out the koinonia, this sharing of deep community and purpose in that community that Paul has in mind and the Holy Spirit has in mind? So in trying to answer this question, I'm just working through your notes. I've laid this out for you. There's 2 extremes to avoid. Koinonia, for some, they tend to emphasize koinonia is only about participating in the benefits of the gospel. What do I mean by the benefits of the gospel?
Salvation.
Yeah, the content, the message, the actual sharing in all the treasures that the gospel brings to us individually and as a body of believers. And we could do a whole discussion just on that. Or the other extreme, and I say extreme, in other words, to the exclusion of one or the other, is it's only about supporting the work of evangelism and missions. So neither extreme really captures the totality of this word. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. Are you with me?
Yep.
In other words, without personally appropriating the gospel, you're not going to have any support in advancing it. If you don't have the gospel, you have no reason or motivation to advance it, right? On the other hand, faithfulness in promoting the gospel is evidence that we really have the gospel.
That's right.
That we really have experienced the gospel. When you have something, you want to
share it,
right? You know, you want to have a testimonial, right? And you're not even paid for it. You sort of can't help yourself.
In fact, you're persecuted.
Yeah, well, especially if you're a Lions or a Tigers fan, but that's for no. I'm just kidding. Yes, Barry.
I was shocked with that movie put out by the Southern Baptists. That less than 10% of Southern Baptists ever share the gospel.
No. Yeah.
Did I hear it right?
Yeah. Yeah, you're talking about in the movie by Nick. Nick. Becky, what's his name? Nick. Ripken. Sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot. But yeah, we showed a movie a few months ago about the insanity of God, and that's what Barry's referring to. So, yeah. So let's continue here. Okay, Koinonia, thus, begins with our mutual participation in the benefits of the gospel. So you're an ABF, what is that last word? Fellowship. Or if you were in Greek, you would say we're an ABF Koinonia, which you happen to have that name. So you guys got more pressure than the other ABS because you've explicitly laid out your mission statement in that word, and you better be thinking about it, right? Okay, you want to live up to what you call yourselves. So what do we mean by mutual benefits of the gospel? Just reminding each other what we have. We have a treasure, right?
That's right.
We have a treasure that on his deathbed, Bill Gates, if he could have it, and if he would be humble, which I haven't seen any evidence of that yet, but he would trade everything he had, all of his shares, all of his wealth, all of whatever he's accumulated for that. And yet, what do? We drift. We forget. One of the reasons we meet every Sunday, Lord's Day, and other times in between, but especially the Lord's Day, is we forget. You know, Kathy, don't tell this to Bob. Bob is not really sharing anything new. He really isn't. In fact, if he did, we'd probably get a little suspicious.
Yeah.
He's reminding us faithfully from the Word of a message that's repeated 66 different ways, and yet always coming back to the main idea,
right,
and that's Christ and the gospel. And yet, we can have that, we can treasure it. I think we do treasure it. That's why we're here. And yet, how prone to wander, how easy it is to forget, and particularly in our society that spends billions trying to make us forget so we'll do what they want us to do and buy their product or react the way they want us to. So we come together to share together in our worship and our trials and our praising and our lamenting and our joys, our suffering, all along with the one another's, which go on not just Sunday, but ought to be going on regularly. In other words, love, pray, confess our faults to all the various one another, encourage one another. As we go through life. But it doesn't stop there. That koinonia that hopefully keeps us connected in our hearts individually and together with God's promises will inevitably move to partnership in advancing the gospel.
That's
message.
Right.
To the lost over in Sealand, right? Yes. Hold on, though.
Right.
It doesn't start there. It starts
next door.
Who's your neighbor?
Right.
Family, co-workers. And we're all to be involved in advancing that gospel message. And we've reflected that, I think, a lot in our prayer request this morning, which is encouraging. But also including Sealand and Africa and South Asia and other places that we're involved in. The point is promoting the advance of the gospel both at home and abroad. So to really get a better handle on this, I want us to look at the six verses where that word or members of that word group occur, because I think this gives us some insight about where Paul's going in the letter. Think of it this way. These passages will open your eyes to what's going on between the founding pastor of this church. Paul was the founding pastor, right? Remember? Remember how that all started? You know, he gets thrown in jail after he cast out a demon out of a woman who was possessed by that demon or demons. And then he, in the middle of the night, he's having a praise service. And next thing you know, he's leading the first convert to Philippi, the Philippian jailer, to the Lord. And then comes Lydia and Lydia down by the river where they met. And then this has grown into a full-fledged, healthy church. And so this is a congregation between their founding pastor, who has now become a strategic partner in the advance of the gospel beyond. He's a missionary. They support him. He's not his sending church is back in Antioch, but this is a supporting church. And they're knit together by the desire to see the gospel advance. Now let's look at the six passages and just get a little feel for them. Philippians 1:5. Anybody want to read this? I'll let you guys read it. It's just a verse.
Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now.
All right. So he's thanking the Lord. He's rejoicing because of this partnership. And again, the word partnership here, the word actually is koinonia. And it's a shared commitment demonstrated in personal and material support in the gospel. So they're personally involved in the gospel. And of course, that comes out in part through their obviously financial support, which is emphasized a good bit in the letter, but it's not the only thing that is their partnership, okay? Philippians 1:7, two verses later, who would like to read verse 7? I know we're kind of pulling phrases out, but you can kind of see the flow on your own, but who would read verse 7 for this?
It's only right for me to feel this about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace.
Yeah. And there the word is not koinonia or koinos, it's sug koinos. It's prefixed with the preposition that in English is with. So it's a double emphasis there. We are partakers together of God's grace, both in his imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So in other words, they have a vested interest in their partner and what God is doing through him in where he is. And yet at the same time, they're all sharers of its message and its encouragement. And also it's their concern and Paul's concern that they're not just helping him, but that they're also doing what he's doing where they are. Are you with me? I don't think he'd say, oh, I'm just glad for your gift and I know you guys don't do much evangelism. That's okay. As long as you're supporting me. No, he wants the ones who are supporting him to be emulating what he's doing.
Right.
That's the essence of a partnership.
Right.
They're not outsourcing it. They're exporting it. But they're exporting something they're doing, pardon me, already. All right, number three, or third example, Philippians 2:1. Who would read that?
There be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, it is bowels of mercy.
Okay. Now, this is a key one because you got to really go back into chapter 1, the end part, and then on into chapter 2 to really get the full sense of what he's doing here. In essence, he's saying, so if there is any participation in the Spirit or partnership in the Spirit or commonality in what we're doing in the Spirit, and by the way, when he says, if there is, the way this is constructed in the original language, it's called a first-class conditional if, which, let me just explain that, it simply means since. If, in other words, it's not really an if, since, but he's trying to pull them in. If there really is any participation in the Spirit, and by the way, there is, that's really what he's saying here. Now, to appreciate what's going on here, you got to go back to chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. And by the way, 27 to 30 comes after 12 to 26. So you really got to go all the way back there. Or he says in verse 12, I want you to know about the advance of the gospel in prison. And so he goes through and explains all that and gives his testimony really in verses 12 to 26. He's just describing what that looks like, what's going on in his mind and heart as he's connected to this Roman soldier and how, because he's seeing what God's doing, he's actively partnering with what God's doing and wants them to know about it so they don't despair, but that they get excited and participate in their prayers and in their support. And then he turns to them and says, how about you guys? Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you to see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So read between the lines what's going on there. What's he wanting them? How would you boil that down into a really tight phrase? What does he want to see in them?
Emulation.
Pardon me?
Emulation.
Yeah, emulation. But what would that look like? They want to emulate Paul, but what does it look like? What's he specifically saying? Basically, if you're doing what I'm saying here, I'll know you're on track. What's he describing in terms of their relationship with each other here? What do you see? Standing to gather in unity. Now, what is, as Baptists, just reflect on this for a moment, what does that look like when that's not happening?
Euodius and
Syncha. Ah, and that may well be where he's aiming. We got some problems in Philippi here. And they're a good church, and it's genuine. They're great, but there's already something going on there. And he's saying, basically, I just want you guys to stand together. I want outsiders looking in to see you together, even though Well, in my case, I'm in prison. In your case, are they in prison? No, but if you go back and look at this, Philippi was a Roman colony. In other words, it had the privileges of Rome outside of Rome, which is very unusual. How did that happen? Well, there was a war. There was a guy who, an emperor that got bumped off. You know, trying to sound like mafia here, you know. He did. He got assassinated. Who was he? There's a whole play by Shakespeare on this. Yeah, Julius Caesar. He was murdered. He actually happened. That wasn't just a Shakespearean play. That was a reality. And they got him right in the rotunda. And man, that must have hurt. No, I'm just kidding. I couldn't resist it. They murdered him, and so they fought a big war. And in the end, a guy who later was known as Augustus led troops and successfully defeated Brutus, the traitor that led the charge against Caesar, Julius Caesar. And guess what? Octavius, or Augustus, was so happy with the generals who helped him win that war that he said, I'm going to give you this city, and I'm going to make it a Rome outside of Rome. You're going to have all the perks. Woo!
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a big deal. Of course, with the perks comes what?
Responsibility.
And we got this thing, little thing going, you know, we have all these gods in the empire, but we want unity. So the one thing that's going to unify us together is we're all going to sort of pay our respects to the image of Caesar and bow, worship the genius of the emperor, the statue of the emperor. Oh, no problem, right? And if you're a church there, well, that's just the dues you pay so you can keep doing church, right?
Wrong.
No, 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 no. No, no. There's only, how many lords are there in the universe?
One.
Only one. And it's not Caesar.
Right.
And they're being asked to say Caesar is Lord, and they're saying, time out, we can't do that. Well, guess what? They're going to cut off all the perks. They're gonna cut off the supply of wealth and all the privileges. And what do you think their neighbors feel about these guys not playing along with that? You're gonna mess it up for us. Come on, just do it. Just say it. You don't have to mean it. So that's the pressure they're under. They don't go along with it. Not only do they lose the perks, which I don't think was as big a deal for them, it's their neighbors who are gonna put pressure on them, and they're gonna start going to jail. You get the point? And when you have external pressure, you're a little more touchy. And before you know it, there's conflict going on. Yes?
Well, and it's in some ways similar to the situation we find ourselves in.
Oh.
Because for places with the privilege of Rome, they were basically the rich people of that world.
Right.
They were their daily life was filled with the luxuries that were able to be afforded in those days.
Yeah.
And so for the church too, like, it might not have been so easy to give up those luxuries.
Yeah.
You know, the pressure internally in their own hearts would have been so much more to, well, we have a good life.
Yeah.
You
know? Yeah.
And you can rationalize it, oh, these luxuries will help us spread the gospel.
Right, yeah. Perfect. Appreciate that. That's exactly right. And as you're implying here, nothing new. Every generation has some kind of temptation or other. Even more so, I think we're feeling it now, but it's always been there.
Right.
It's now more overt. So do you see the pressure they're under? And if they don't learn to deal with this, and this is where a lot of the letter's going, it's going to hurt the advance of the gospel. And how is the gospel advanced? By living worthy of the gospel. That what we profess, they can see. All right? So that's what's at stake here. And he says, and I'll finish this, only let your life be worthy of the gospel. Then down to verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So there's the pressure from the outside. And then he says, here that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So there's something that's starting to break down. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now that I still have. There's a mouthful there, but basically he's saying, I'm writing to you to appeal to you to think right and allow the gospel and its truths to control you in a way that affects you even when you're under pressure, and it shows up in the way that you're even dealing with each other. And then he says in verse chapter 2 and verse 1, so if you really have any encouragement in Christ, any comfort, any participation in the Spirit, and any affection and sympathy, and you do, and then he says, fulfill my love, and basically the essence of the rest of the message is, basically, don't just focus on how all this is affecting you and give you room to respond in ways that aren't godly or healthy for the body, but start thinking about each other and help each other and work through this together with each other. And then he talks about, you know, don't just look at your own interests, but also the interests of others. Really practical stuff, right? Stuff that we have to struggle with every day, right? So that, and of course where he's going with this, he's saying, really, guys, I'm in jail. You're not in jail, but you're in a difficult circumstance. We're all in this together, but we're following somebody who's marked a path for us that shows that we can do it, and that's Christ. And we know there's two key words that describe the entire ministry of Christ prophetically in the Old Testament, the sufferings and the glory. And so he's getting them to see what they have in common, getting them to live out the promises and the hope that they have in common. So that what? Well, when you read through the rest of chapter 2 and you follow the example of Christ, and later in the very same chapter he gives two more examples, Epaphroditus and Timothy, who are also concerned about others more than themselves and caring for the name of Christ and the way they help each other and the body. So they can be lights in a dark world. That's in the middle of chapter 2. I'm just teasing this out. You can go back and see how it connects a little bit better than I have time to explain it. So he's reminding them of the benefits of their union with Christ, including the Spirit's work to change them and make them more like Christ, so that they can live it out before a watching world, as is illustrated by two good examples of that, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Has anybody fallen off the truck? Are you still with me as we're trying to race through this book? And then Philippians 3:10, really, which gets down to the heart of it. We're following one whose tread we're now going, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the sharing, koinonia, fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So Paul's own testimony reminds us that to know Christ and increasingly become like him invariably involves sharing in suffering. But this is what empowered and enabled the believers to extend themselves in sharing so sacrificially with each other and their missionary, Paul. There's a whole lot crammed into that. And it really would require, it requires more meditation than we have time to do, but I hope that you'll go back and look at this a little bit more. And the last two, Philippians 4:14, are really, as he winds up the book, he's thanking them for their financial support. And Philippians 4:14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And I think the sharing there probably, especially, is emphasizing well, a couple of things. It's financial support. I think there's one other thing we'll see in just a second. When they sent Epaphroditus to him, they shared, they invested. That cost money. That cost losing a really, really important member of their church. They gave up their best. And then Philippians 4:15, no church partnered with me in giving and receiving except you only. And we could talk about them and how Paul even uses their example to the Corinthians to say, get with it. You guys are loaded and you're stingy, and look at this church. They've got nothing and they're giving everything. So in light of this emphasis throughout the letter, I want to close with some concrete examples of genuine gospel partnership within our body, and then how that might look with those whom we send and support. So what are some concrete examples of real demonstration of partnership? Philippians 1:19, and just because we're out of time, they're praying for Paul in his affliction. They're praying for their missionary. You say, well, okay, that's we talk about that all the time. We have missionaries. But do we really? You know, we're encouraged here. In fact, I would say your class is near the top of the list of fellowships, ABFs, that I think takes us seriously. And all I'm here is to say, keep it up and push the pedal to the metal even more.
Look at all the people in this class that every day we're praying for.
Yeah.
My name.
Yeah.
Specifics. That is so encouraging.
And we don't do it just because it's a right and godly thing to do, not to minimize that, but we do it because we're shareholders. We have a common, if I can use an economic metaphor, we have a shared outcome, venture. And so it's that. It's one thing to say, well, you know, I want to have integrity. I want to pray, and that's good. But the more you pray and the more you try to get to know as best you can, and we're working on ways to improve that pipeline of flow of information, but the more vested your heart becomes.
Right.
And you see that with Paul, right? You can see when he notices that happening in his partners, it that's the joy that this letter is known for. Their own willingness to suffer in the face of opposition. We just read those verses in chapter 1. So it's not only that they're supporting Paul, but they're under pressure, and you know what? They get it, and they're willing to say, all right, Lord, if this is what you want, you're worthy. You're worthy. Being lights in a dark world. That kind of goes along with the suffering, but read that in Philippians 2, 15 and 16. And that comes out of what? You can't be a light unless you're reflecting the unity of Christ in your relationships. So it's when the world sees, they've certainly seen a lot of division among Christians. They've seen that, and they kind of feel good about it because they think it gets them off the hook. But when they see it in ways they can't describe it, that's where the gospel has the potential to convict and show them, this is real. You better listen. You better see what's going on here. And then what do? They sent, in chapter 2, they actually sent Epaphroditus to encourage them. Whoa. The family that went to Bangladesh, the Sheps, they actually did that. Not them, but their church, First Baptist Church of Lapeer. There was a girl that has a passion for missions, and she saw that, you know, they got, I don't even know, I'm losing count of the kids. I think they're up to five, maybe. Yeah, five. And it's like, you guys have to go learn a language. You got to figure all this stuff out. How in the world are you going to do it? And guess what? This girl said, I'm going to go and be your nanny for 3 months.
Praise the Lord.
And that was no big deal. She just hopped on a plane and did it and came back home. It was just a checklist, you know, check that off. No! I mean, there was pain there. She's leaving her comfortable culture to go to a place that's a whole lot different. I'm sure her parents are like, yeah, whatever, you know. No! And she has a vital role in that church. I mean, this girl is all in. And she's going to be gone for 3 months. We want her to. We know it's going to cost us financially. It's going to emotionally, relationally, whatever you want. Because it's worth it.
That's right.
It's worth it. And I only share that to say that's kind of what that looks like. And that's just one example. And then, of course, the financial support. Then Paul talks a lot about that. I don't want to limit it to the financial, and Paul doesn't. It certainly includes that, but there's even more to that. It's partnership in its broadest sense. Prayer, help me with this. Prayer, finances, any other? How about encouraging each other here? How are you doing here? Pray. We're asking you to pray for us with Leonard and Ariel and their four little kids. By the way, you know how that happened? Taking our dog for a walk. And these kids are, our dog, for whatever reason, is a kid magnet. And nobody knows our name, but everybody knows his name. Now, seriously, and it's a pain to have a dog sometimes. I mean, what do you do when you go away? All this kind of stuff. And the worst part is, he's my accountability partner for walking. And I do 8,000 steps a day because I'm accountable to this mutt. Because he won't give me any peace if I don't go. But you know the biggest thing is? It opens up relationships. And we're not the kind of people that just jump in and, by the way, do you know you're going to hell and you need Christ? I mean, that might work in a plane with somebody one time, but these are people who live with me and they're going, what? They don't even know how to process that. They have to trust me. And apparently I'm okay, because I don't kick dogs or something. You know, I'm actually caring for this thing, and all of a sudden they draw conclusions that open the door. And I'm not bragging. I'm just simply saying God uses mundane things like that. That's all I'm saying. So pray for us. 4:30 this afternoon. And pray for our dog, because he jumps on the kids. We got to figure out how to. They love him, but he tends to, you know. But pray for us. And all I'm saying is, whatever that looks like in your context, whatever means that God's given you, whatever, let's go for it, and let's help each other go for it. Let's encourage each other as we go for it. And most of all, let's pray for each other as we go for it. And let's be that way faithfully with our missionaries. Ultimately, it's not about the missionary. It's about the partnership in the mission. And let that drive us in all we do. Father, thank you for this, for Paul. Thank you for the church there. Thank you for the things that are in this letter, Lord, that we can grab onto and pray about and emulate, Lord. And be pleased to do that, Lord, because we cannot do this apart from your Spirit. And Lord, I need to be reminded every single day, no more than every single day, every time of day, Lord, how easily I'm distracted, Lord. And we all probably are, if we're honest with ourselves, Lord. Help us to stay focused. Help us to love you. Help us to know you. Help us to love each other, and help us to support those that we partner with in missions. For your glory, for your worthiness, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.